Scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. We're picking up in verse 57, as we are now in the passion narrative of the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 57, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men have testified against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you once again for this blessing and opportunity that we can come and study your word. And Lord, as we read the sacred text before us, we're reminded this isn't man's word, this is your word. And I ask, Father, that you would give us a special anointing today, illuminate the passage before us. I ask for special anointing, God. Please give me wisdom and understanding and knowledge that as I preach, that you would carry me along and use me as a vessel of honor. And help us to be just tender-hearted today. That as we hear the message, God, I pray that you'd work in our hearts. Change us, Lord. Conform us. Those areas of our life that are not right with you, I pray that you would bring us into conformity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I am so glad that I live in America. Now, there's a lot of things about America that I don't like, but one of the things I do like about living in this country is that we have one of the greatest judicial systems right now in the world. While it isn't perfect and there's still corruption in every level of government, you have to admit that in the United States of America is the one country in the world where you have the best chance of getting a fair and honest hearing in a court of law. In no other nation in the world can you get that kind of hearing. I certainly would not want to stand trial in a country like China or Sudan or Venezuela. No offense if anyone's heritage is from there. It's just that there is very little place in these governments to protect one's civil liberties. Thankfully, in our judicial system, there are many levels of jurisprudence that guarantee one's innocence until proven guilty. And when it comes to capital crimes, there are so many layers in place that beyond a shadow of a doubt, one must be convicted. And even then, in a sentencing phase, there has to be a unanimous jury that decides one's fate. I got to tell you, we have a great judicial system. And although there are flaws in it, we understand its greatness because it's based on something beyond America. It's based on a deep commitment to the Judeo-Christian heritage. When the founders formed our country, when the Constitution was formulated, and when our judicial system was framed and our legal system was put together, our founders were rooted and influenced and committed to a biblical worldview. The Bible had a great influence on shaping our fair and honest system. You see, it all goes back to the Old Testament. When God took the Israelites out of Egypt and he gave them the land of Canaan to live in, they were to become a nation under God, a theocracy. God was their king, and he would mediate his rule through those who were put in place to rule over them, namely the priests. All right? And God would be their king until later, when they refused to have God as king. They wanted a human king. God raised up Saul, and we all know how that went. But ultimately, God raised up a king after his own heart, David, and through his line came the Messiah. But the system of justice that was put in place was fair and equitable in the Old Testament. And God set up a system that was going to be different and unique from Egypt, from where they came from. It was going to be different and unique from Canaan. In fact, the legal and judicial system of the Old Testament that governed God's people was far advanced and far more fair and far more equitable than anything seen at that time in history. The Canaanites certainly did not have a fair system. And the whole set of principles of jurisprudence for the Old Testament church can be seen in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16 through 18. And here is what it says. It says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Now, God's people were expected to execute justice fairly and with mercy. But even the best of institutions, my brothers and sisters, can be corrupted by sinful men. Amen? Not something we want to say amen to, but we recognize it's true. You see, Israel had become corrupted all around. They turned against God. They turned to idolatry. Rather than being different from the nations, they became just like the nations. And their own equity, their own justice had failed. And if you read through the prophets, you see how the prophets were angry, how the judges would become corrupt. They were taking bribes. They weren't judging fairly. The system had fell apart. And God eventually gave the Jews over to Babylon, and they were vomited out of the land, if you will. God had evicted them, and for 70 years they lived in captivity. And when they returned, there was a sense of renewal. They rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the judicial system. And that's where we come to today, because it's the judicial system that existed in the first century was established after the Babylonian captivity. And that system was, in fact, what we call the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 71 elders who basically formed what in essence is the Supreme Court of the Jews. It was the highest court in the land, and it was the court that Jesus was going to stand trial in. It was the court that he was going to be tried in. The question is, would they hold to the very pure standards that God had required of them? You know, when you look at this, it's kind of hard to grasp. And when you stop to think about it for a minute, I want you to stop to think about it for a minute. The religious leaders of Israel were putting the Son of God on trial. The judge of all the earth was going to be judged by sinful, wicked men. When you think of the irony, and this whole passage is laced with irony. The spotless Son of God, tried by sinful scoundrels. You see, what we're looking at today is the beginning of Jesus' trial. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was led like a criminal back to the home of Caiaphas, where he would stand first a Jewish trial and then a civil trial. First before the Jews, then the Romans. An ecclesiastical trial and a civil trial. And each trial had three parts. Although not mentioned in our passage today, the Apostle John tells us that before Jesus even went to the home of Caiaphas, he went to the home of Annas, the high priest. Well, were there two high priests? Not necessarily. Annas was the high priest who was the predecessor of Caiaphas. But you see, in those days, the Romans appointed who was high priest, and they deposed who was high priest at their will based on who would cooperate with the Roman government. And so the Jews still recognized Annas as high priest. And by the way, Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and five of Annas' sons were high priests before Caiaphas. And it was all a very corrupt political and religious system. Annas and Caiaphas and his five sons, they were the one who basically made a profit off the licensing fees for the money collectors and the money changers and those who sold sacrifices in the temple. They had a big business there in the temple, and Jesus had threatened that. And so before Jesus was even brought to Caiaphas, he was brought before Annas out of respect to have a preliminary hearing. However, that didn't go too far, and then he was brought to Caiaphas, probably to give Caiaphas time to gather the Sanhedrin, which was this large group of men who were the legal scholars, who were the judges of Israel. And they came together in the middle of the night, and it took time. They got to wake people up. They were in bed sleeping. They had to wake people up, get them to Caiaphas's house, and they were going to try Jesus. So in that time, Jesus was being heard by Annas, and then he was brought over to the second part of his Jewish trial, and that was to stand before the Sanhedrin. We'll look at that today. The third part of that trial came in the morning when the sun came up, where they passed an official verdict on him because a night trial was illegal. Then came Jesus' civil trial. That came in three parts too. You see, the Jews were under Roman occupation. They didn't have the right to kill people. They had not, only Rome had the right to execute criminals. And so therefore, once they secured a legal judgment, now they needed to bring those charges before Rome. Only Rome had that right to carry out Jesus' execution. And so the first part of that, they go to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate initially didn't want nothing to do with it. He saw it was a sham. He saw that the Jews had plotted. He saw it was a scheme. And so he sent Jesus off to the second part of his civil trial before Herod. Herod, seeing that Pilate was scheming, sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate, the third time, sought to kind of let this thing go away by giving the Jews a chance to select who they want to live on a special day. And they chose Barabbas, and we know how that goes. And so you see all these people scheming and plotting and scheming and plotting. And the most amazing thing is, as heinous and as wicked as all of these things are, everything is happening right according to God's plan. It's an amazing thing because people think they're scheming. They think that they're in control, and they think they're bringing about their own purposes. And God is using their wicked intentions to bring about his purpose. See, Jesus is standing there in his trial, knowing everything that's going to happen. He designed it. He purposed it. Jesus wasn't trying to get out of this. He knew what was going to happen. He was going to make sure he went to that cross. If he didn't want to go, nobody could have made him. With that said, let's get into this trial before the Sanhedrin. Who is the Sanhedrin? Well, the first thing we've got to do is kind of get a breakdown. This concept of the Sanhedrin is based on Scripture. Back in Numbers 11:16, there was a period in the wilderness when Moses had took the children of Israel. Now, remember, you're dealing with 6 million people, and he had to hear cases all day long, all night. He was exhausted. And so Jethro, his father-in-law, says, "Moses, listen, I got an idea for you. Why don't you appoint judges over thousands and over hundreds and select 70 men who you trust and let them govern. And if the case is really big, let it come to you." And so that formulates what we see as the basis of the formulation of the Sanhedrin. It was a group of 70 elders that are trusted plus one, which would include the high priest, and reflecting the 70 elders that Moses chose plus Moses. This group was made up of 24 chief priests. And the rest were 46 elders, and these were usually wealthy landowners from among the Pharisees and Sadducees. Together with the high priest, they make 71. Now, interestingly enough, those who were the chief priests were mostly Sadducees. They were aristocrats. They had a lot of money. The elders that were chosen were aristocrats. They had a lot of money. The Sanhedrin was supposed to be a judicial body, but it had devolved into a political body. Positions could be bought. In fact, it is stated in Josephus that Caiaphas himself, the high priest, bought the high priesthood from Herod with a large sum of money. That's how corrupt and that's how devolved the Sanhedrin was at this point in history. However, they were lawyers. By the way, never trust a lawyer, right? These men were legal experts. They were scrupulous to keep the traditions and the law. However, in the case of Jesus Christ, all the rules went out the window. For those who were so committed to keeping the rules, There were no rules. And if you had a knowledge of their historical context and their traditions of trials at this time, you realized right away that this was an illegitimate trial. It was a kangaroo court. There are several illegal informalities or formalities that took place. Number one, it was illegal according to rabbinical law to have a trial at night. This trial took place at midnight, between midnight and 3 a.m. Trials, especially a capital trial, was supposed to be held in public, and it was supposed to be held in the temple so that people could see. This was taking place in the home of Caiaphas, in secret and at night. Right off the bat, this is illegal. It's illegitimate. Secondly, no person could ever be arrested and brought before the council on capital charges that was brought in as part of a bribe. They had bribed Judas with 30 pieces of silver. This was illegal from that. Thirdly, as it was a capital trial, rabbinical law had another layer of restrictions. If someone was held on a capital trial and they were convicted of death and sentenced to death, the execution could not be carried out the following day. One day had to go by where the judges would fast and pray so that they didn't shed blood hastily, and if the Lord would lay it upon their hearts that they were judging in the wrong, they could reverse the decision. Certainly that did not happen. No capital trial could ever take place on a major feast according to rabbinical law. Passover was the biggest one of them all, and this was Passover. Jesus was asked to incriminate himself according to Jewish tradition. No defendant was to be pressured against himself. And lastly, the high priest was to oversee the proceedings, was not to speak, to testify, or intervene. He was to serve as a non-partial observer. And we see Caiaphas leading like a prosecuting attorney. Everything, every law was flouted. Every principle of jurisprudence was thrown out the window because they weren't governed by a desire to have a fair hearing. They were just simply carrying out their murderous plot. As bad as all of that is, though, it gets even worse. Verse 59 says this: the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Stop and think about that for a minute. The Sanhedrin was trying to muster false witnesses to testify against Jesus. If you stop and think about that and understand what the Bible teaches, there is nothing more heinous and more wicked in the sight of God than a false witness. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We interpret that as you shall not lie, which is true. It's a good interpretation. But the very basis of it is you shall not accuse someone falsely of something they did not do. Listen to what Deuteronomy 19:15-19 through says. Because, by the way, in a court of law, in a capital trial, you need two or three witnesses to establish a charge. Those witnesses, number one, according to Jewish law, cannot be mustered by the Sanhedrin. They must come independently on their own accord and be in agreement to press those charges. Or again, everything is being done illegally. But listen to Deuteronomy 19:15-19 if you want to turn in your Bibles there. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15-19 says this: a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or wrong in connection with an offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Okay, we get that. So the Jews are trying to get those witnesses, but they're false witnesses. But look at the second part. It says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests, and before the judges who are in office those days. The judges shall inquire more diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That means, according to God's word, if you accuse someone falsely, the Jewish court is to try that, is to cross-examine that testimony in defense of the person who's being accused to see if that evidence holds any weight. It is to give the person the benefit of the doubt who's being accused. And if that false witness is found of lying, guess what? Whatever he intended to happen to the person being accused, let it happen to him. Now I want you to think about that minute. The Jewish legal authorities are trying to create false witnesses, and they have no intention of cross-examining them or weighing their evidence. They just simply want to kill Jesus. What does the word say? The very thing you intended to do to the person being accused will happen to you. God takes very serious an act of perjury. In our day of age, people go to court and lie all the time. But in God's eyes, perjury is a serious crime. Let that sink in for a moment, what these people are doing to Jesus. Well, nearly all these principles were thrown out the window. Jesus' trial was unjust, and it was illegal by virtually every principle of Jewish jurisprudence known at that time. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin had zero intention of giving Jesus a fair hearing. They intended to murder him, as was seen earlier in chapter 26. In the annals of jurisprudence, no travesty of justice ever took place that's more shocking than this. But the amazing thing is, their conspiracy failed. Their conspiracy failed. They tried to get false witnesses, but guess what? They couldn't find any. That's the beauty of this. If you look back in the text, verse 60 says, they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. A lot of people came forward to bear false witness against Jesus, but they couldn't find two people to agree. Mark 14:56 says this. Get this, they have all these liars, all these malicious scoundrels, and the two people can't even get their story straight. You know why? Because Jesus was innocent. There was nothing he ever did that was evil. There was no person he ever harmed. There was no law of God he ever broke. No one could accuse him because no one could validly see and witness anything he ever did wrong. He was innocent. So not even through all this scheming and false charges could they get Jesus pinned down. Finally, they were able to solicit two witnesses to testify against Jesus. Verse 61 says, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Now, clearly they are referring to 3 years earlier at Passover when Jesus had cleansed the temple the first time. If you remember his words, they were in John 2:18-19. Verse 19, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so obviously two guys came forward. They were there. But that was 3 years ago. They probably couldn't get the details in order, and even they weren't agreeing. Obviously, they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. They took him literally. They thought he said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And so therefore, they thought they had him. Threatening to destroy the temple is like threatening insurrection or sedition to overthrow the Jewish government. And that's exactly what they think he's trying to do anyway. And then to say he's going to raise up the temple in 3 days when it took 46 years to build, they could accuse him of sorcery. They could accuse him of being a magician, which was, according to God's word, unlawful and was forbidden. But either way, their testimony didn't agree either, Mark 14:59 tells us. And now here's where it gets interesting. At this point, you think of Caiaphas. He must have been very frustrated. Caiaphas went through a lot of trouble to get this done. They paid Judas the 30 pieces of silver. They got up in the middle of the night. This was their chance. It was now or never. If they didn't get Jesus now, all was lost. And you know what? He's seeing the whole case fall apart. And so this is where the high priest does something where he's not supposed to do, get involved in the trial. It says he stands up and speaks to Jesus. And so look at your Bibles in verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men have testified against you?" He's asking Jesus to testify, and he doesn't have to. He's not under obligation to testify. And so in verse 63, it says, Jesus remained silent. Now, not only did Jesus remain silent because he wasn't obligated to speak, but it's in fulfillment of the very passage we read today, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I want you to stop and consider that for a moment. You see, Jesus was not trusting in himself to vindicate himself. He was trusting God the Father to vindicate him. And I want you to think about that, because his silence before his accusers are meant as a model for us. You see, often as Christians, you're going to be falsely accused. People are going to say rotten things about you. You're going to have family members that are going to speak evil of you. You're going to have friends that are going to say things that are untrue of you. How often it is when we get saved and become a Christian, they say, "Oh, so-and-so thinks they're better than us. They think they're so holy. They think they're so good that they can't do what we do no more." They mock and they jeer at you. And the moment they see you make a wrong move, "Oh, the Christian, look what they're doing." And so what is our immediate inclination when somebody harasses or accuses us? What's our immediate inclination? To defend ourselves, right? To retaliate. "Well, that's not true. And look at you. And why are you accusing me?" And so it's our natural inclination to defend ourselves. And you know what? We need to follow the example of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23 says this: For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see that, guys? Jesus remained silent to teach us a lesson. When you're being accused, when people are saying bad things about you, don't go tit for tat. That's the way of the world. You're trying to vindicate yourself. No, trust yourself to God the Father, who is the just judge of all. Let me put it this way. God is very able to vindicate you if you are being falsely charged. God is very able to vindicate you if you are being accused falsely. In fact, God can vindicate you better than you could vindicate yourself. The question is, who are you trusting? Are you trusting in yourself or in God? Jesus entrusted himself to the God, the judge of the universe, knowing that he would be vindicated in due time. All right, so now we get to that Caiaphas is fed up. At this point, you could only imagine the frustration that he feels. They can't get anyone to bear sufficient evidence. They can't get Jesus to talk. It's as if their chance to get Jesus was slipping through their hands. But Caiaphas is clever. Old clever Caiaphas. He didn't become high priest for nearly 20 years by being an idiot. He's a very clever and shrewd politician. He knows how to operate. And see, he had one card up his sleeve. He knew that there was something he could do to end this all. And so looking at the incompetence of everybody around him, he stands up and he invokes Jesus with a solemn oath, the oath of testimony. And what does he say here? In verse 63, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. You see what he's doing at this point? He's putting Jesus on the spot. Oaths in the Old Testament are very serious. And when somebody puts you on the spot, and someone binds you by an oath to God to speak, according to God's law, according to the Bible, and according to jurisprudence, you are bound to speak. Jesus could not remain silent at this point. Leviticus 5:1 tells us this. Listen to this. If anyone sins and then he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. The very scripture, remember, Jesus always does what's right. Jesus always does what's in conformity to the word of God. And so at this point, he is bound. He is bound legally by the word of God to speak. But he's also bound by his integrity, because to not speak would be to lie. To not say anything would be to not bear witness to the truth, which is what he came to do. When Pilate questioned, "What are you here for?" He says, "I'm here to testify of the truth." And what is the truth? Jesus responds to Caiaphas, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of glory." Ah, amen. You know, in that moment, you could just imagine that silence, just an air of silence fell through the whole room. Mark's gospel tells us a little bit different, a variation that when Jesus was questioned, he said, "I am," which was a reflection of Exodus 33:14, the self-revelation of God. I am Yahweh. At that point, Caiaphas tears his garments in outrage. But you see, Jesus was explaining to him something else. There were two questions that Caiaphas was asking him. He says, "Are you the Messiah? And are you the Son of God?" You see, if Jesus said he was the Messiah only and said, "Yes, I'm the Messiah," they couldn't execute him, because a lot of people claim to be Messiah. That wasn't a crime punishable by death. But when he says, "Are you the Son of the living God?" he's equating himself with God. But you see, Jesus corrects him. He says, "Yes, I'm the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am as you say I am. But I'm not the kind of Messiah you think I am. The kind of Messiah you think is a political Messiah, is a Messiah who punishes the enemies of Israel, a Messiah who reigns with a sword, a Messiah who is someone who governs by worldly methods." And Jesus says, no. He quotes from Daniel 7:14. He says, "You will see the Son of Man." And notice, instead of saying, "I am the Son of God," he refers to the Son of Man passage, a direct reference to the prophecy of Daniel, of the Son of Man coming in glory, the Messiah who will rule at the right hand of God. And when he's telling Caiaphas, he's like, "Listen, I am the Messiah, but I'm not the kind of Messiah you think I am. My reign is a heavenly reign. I rule in the hearts of men and women who follow me. My reign is a spiritual reign, and you've got me all wrong, but I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. I can tell no lie." And then again, as Caiaphas hears this, an act of sheer hypocrisy, he tears his clothing. Now, in the Old Testament, tearing your clothes was a symbol of grief, anguish, anger. He wasn't outraged here. It was really a symbol of a formal judicial act declaring Jesus guilty. And what does he say? "We don't need no more witnesses." And there really isn't a need for witnesses at this point. Jesus has made the testimony. He's witnessed against himself, but he's witnessed not against himself to make him guilty. He's witnessed of the truth. According to Jewish law, you think they accused him of blasphemy. That was the charge that was established, blasphemy. What Jesus did was not blasphemy. Blasphemy is to curse God. He didn't curse God. Now, this was a trumped up charge to secure their desire to murder Jesus. Because when Caiaphas asked the council for their verdict, what did they say? "He deserves death." Stop and think about that for a moment. As I went through this whole passage, I had to stop several times and like, wow, he deserves death. Jesus deserves to die? We deserve to die. Isn't that the truth? Death is what we earned. It's the wages of our sin. And that is the beauty of the gospel. That Jesus became our suffering substitute. The very death and punishment that we deserved, Jesus took our place for. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God. That's the beauty of the gospel. No statement could be more ironic. Quoting from one man, the deliverer in bonds, the judge attainted, the prince of glory scorned, the holy one condemned for sin, the son of God as a blasphemer, the resurrection and the life sentenced to death. Ironic. What could drive such villainy? When you read through this, you almost have to, you stop and think for a minute. How could these religious men, people who devoted their whole lives to going to church, to studying the Bible, scary, isn't it? It's frightening in a way. How could these men have devolved to such wickedness and villainy? What could make them abandon all reason to take such risks, to throw every rule out of the book, to break God's law? They were accusing Jesus of breaking God's law. It was they that were breaking every law in the book. One word, hatred. Hatred. Pure, unadulterated hatred. You know, hatred is a terrible thing. Hate clouds people's judgment. Hate makes people not see the truth. Hate makes people do things that otherwise they normally wouldn't do. And they were seething with hatred for Jesus. They hated him with every fiber of their being. But why? Why did they hate Jesus? What did he do? He never did anything wrong. He never hurt anyone. They hated him for one simple reason. Because he told the truth. You know, the truth is a funny thing, isn't it? People don't like the truth. You know, we think that we like the truth, right? We live in an age where we're always seeking for the truth and looking for conspiracy theories. And we think that within we want to know the truth about everything, don't we? But the truth is, that's a little oxymoron there, right? But the reality is, people don't like the truth. The truth is scary. The truth hurts. The truth is a bitter pill sometimes. People don't like the truth. We think we like the truth, but we really don't. When somebody tells you the truth about something in your life that's sinful, how do you usually respond? Oh, thank you so much for telling me that. I really appreciate that. What a good friend you are. No, when somebody tells you the truth about something in your life that's not right, you get angry. You get mad. We don't like the truth, do we? The truth is a funny thing. Not many people can handle the truth. In many ways, the truth is dangerous. It's offensive. It's scary. And so people shun the truth. They make up lies to hide the truth. And they hate, above all else, truth tellers. Jesus was a truth teller. He spoke the truth about God. He spoke the truth about the human condition. He spoke the truth about the hypocrisy of the Jewish religion. And they did not like it one bit. Listen to what John says in John 3:19 through 20. It says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Notice, those who do wicked things, what do they say? Hate the light. And who is the light of the world? Jesus. Why do people hate the light? lest their works be exposed. You know why people hated Jesus? Because he told the truth. It was like shining a light on that crook doing their wicked deeds in darkness. And they hated him for it. And that's what Jesus told his brothers in John chapter 7:7. His brother said, why don't you go to Jerusalem and just tell everybody you're the Messiah? He says, Jesus is not going to listen to his brothers. They didn't even believe him at that time. And you know what he says to them? He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Brothers and sisters, when you speak the truth, people are not going to like you. And guess what? Because people know that, and if you're old enough and mature enough and wise enough and been through life long enough, you know that already. So you know what? You learn to lie, don't you? You learn to tell people things they want to hear, don't you? That's called flattery, by the way. The Bible condemns flattery. It's telling people things they want to hear so they like you. When you tell the truth, you're going to not to have too many friends. When you tell the truth, you're going to find people dislike you. But that's okay. Because the truth is more important than a lie. And just as people hated Jesus in the first century and they killed him, people still hate Jesus today. And they hate him for the very same reason. Because he exposes the truth. The gospel exposes people. See, people are hiding in darkness. And when you share the gospel and you tell people they're a sinner, when you tell people that their lifestyle and the way they're living is an offense to God, they're going to get angry. The question is today for you, brothers and sisters, do you believe in the truth? Do you prefer the truth or do you prefer a lie? See, many of us prefer to live a lie than to accept the truth about life, about the gospel, about ourselves. True freedom, true liberation comes when we are willing to be honest with ourselves, be honest with who we are, and embrace the forgiveness and the grace of God in our lives. The more we hold on to our sin, the more we try to cover it up, the further and darker we go away from God. The hatred of the Sanhedrin was expressed in their verdict. They sentenced Jesus to death. But if you look at the final verses here, something really, you just have to be marvel at this. Because, you know, when someone is filled with hate, it doesn't end with just, you know, a simple verbal agreement. Look what it says in verse 67. Pardon my eyes. It says they spit in the face of Jesus and struck him. And they slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Mark and Luke tells us that they blindfolded Jesus and they punched him in the mouth and say, who? Tell us, who hit you, prophet? They spit in his face. You know, that popped out of the page at me. I underlined it. They spit in his face. Now, I want you to think about that again. It's no different today than it was in the first century. Spitting in someone's face is the ultimate form of disrespect and contempt you could show for another human being. I mean, that's as degrading and low as you can get. And they spit in the face of the Son of God. It's unthinkable. It's unfathomable. And yet, in a figurative way, we all spit in the face of God, don't we? See, what this is really a portrait of is our sin. While we may sit there and be like, how awful they were, what we don't realize is that every time you and I sin against God, every time we offend his holiness, it's like spitting in the face of Christ. Last year, we lost someone in our church. It was a horrible thing, and I'll never forget what he wrote in a note to me. He says, I can't come back to church because I'm in my sin and I won't repent. He says, I'm spitting in the face of God continually. At least he recognized what he was doing. This should give us a picture of how ugly and disgusting sin is. When we sin against God, it's like insulting him. It's showing contempt for him. It's showing how little we respect and honor him. And so may this draw us closer to think and consider our ways, to pray and ask God to help us. Lord, help me not to sin against you. I pray every day, God, give me grace. Give my children grace that we may keep your commandments, that I may not sin against you. Because I don't know about you, but I hurt. I feel sick inside when I sin against God. Well, let me conclude by saying this. This was the first trial of Jesus. It was an illegal trial concocted as a way to legally justify the Jewish leaders designed to plot and murder Jesus. While we may be aghast at how unfair and how unjust this trial is, the truth is many of us put God on trial too, don't we? Many times we put God on trial when things aren't going well in our lives, when the circumstances are uneasy. What is the first thing we do? God, why? Why are you allowing this to happen? And we become critical of God and we judge him and we put him on the seat. We want him to bear witness to us and testify. Why are you doing what you're doing? Who do you think you are? We would be right in that room with the Sanhedrin if we could. Brothers and sisters, when we question God in a difficult situation, facing our own trials, instead of seeing what God wants us to, what God wants to show us, we are essentially putting him on trial. You see, that's the greatest irony here in today's sermon, is that the judge of all the earth was being judged by sinful men. And every time we judge God, and we judge his motives, and we judge his wisdom, and we judge his sovereignty, and we think we know better than him, we are guilty of putting God on trial. Instead, we must recognize it's not God who must answer to us. It is we who must give an account to God. He is the one who we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:9-10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for ourselves. You know, Job, if there was anything in the Bible that shows a man went through a difficult time, it was Job. And throughout his trial, if you read through the book of the Job, Job declared, if only I could put God on the seat and question him, I would ask him, why did you allow this? Why did you do this? Why did you do that? And it was at the end of Job's trial when God revealed himself to Job and says, Job, act like a man. I'm going to question you. And he went through a long list of questions. He put Job through the ringer. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I created Behemoth? Where were you when I created all the stars in the sky? And in the end, it says that Job was silent. He repented in sackcloth and ashes, realizing, I have nothing to say. See, no matter how bad you think your trials and your difficulties are in life, nothing is as bad as what Jesus suffered. And he suffered. He suffered the way he did. And God bless my brother Terrence. He was sharing with me how recently when he lost his job, how he testified before his boss and said, my suffering is nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus suffered in my place. You see, when we suffer, we should realize that Jesus suffered so much more so that we would not have to suffer eternal hell away from the presence of God forever. And so I urge you today, if you are not certain that you're going to heaven, if you are not certain that you are saved, and if there's a doubt in your mind about Christ and a doubt of your mind about his sovereignty, his majesty, his goodness, I urge you to humble yourself and repent. Look to the beauty of Jesus on the cross, that he suffered and died for you in your place. He was your substitute. He bore our wrath. He bore our sin. He died on the cross so that we would not have to die in eternal death away from God. But he rose 3 days later, victorious over death, victorious over sin, victorious over grave, as the God-man, our sin-bearer, our mediator. For there is only one name name under heaven which men must be saved. That is the name Jesus Christ. Turn, repent, flee from your sin. Stop your foolishness. Today is the day of salvation. Look to Jesus, all the earth, and be saved. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for today. Thank you for this message, Father. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. I pray, Lord, that you would indeed work in each and every one of our hearts, Lord God. I pray, Father God, that you would please help us today to consider your word, to consider the truth before us. And may we, Lord Jesus, may we please, Father God, may we please be drawn to your presence. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you did for us so much. I can't imagine how you stood there silent as you were being mocked and beaten. The self-restraint. I cannot imagine. You experienced those temptations, I'm sure, but you overcame it. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see you as glorious through all of this and help us to live in such a way that we would glorify and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.